Go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're continuing our series in the Psalms. This series in the Psalms we've called Songs of Grace. And I mentioned to you as we ramp up for impact, we're trying to focus on the All the Nations Psalms. It's a theme that comes up a lot in the Psalms, that God's people should care for all the nations. So we've said that as we look at these Songs of Grace, we recognize that the Psalms help us to delight in God's grace ourselves, but also share that grace with the world. And that's what these Psalms have been doing for our heart. This week we're in Psalm 67. Psalm 67, it can be found on page 481 in the Black Bibles. And the title of the sermon today is Worldwide Happiness. Worldwide Happiness. How's that for a big claim? Amen. Worldwide happiness. We have this vision in the Psalms that the whole world, every kind of person, every tongue and tribe is going to be happy, is going to be glad, is going to rejoice. Now, what's interesting is we have to recognize the conflict that the Scriptures has with the message of our world, right? The message of our world is that true happiness is found by looking inward. That's the gospel of our world. The greatest hope in your life, the world tells us, is by being your desires, by like digging around in your own psychology and pulling out every desire you could ever think of. Anything you ever want, it's got to be right because you want it. That's what our world says. And yet the Scripture says, no, true happiness is found outside of yourself. True happiness is found elsewhere, in a God who created all this and who has entered into all this to know us personally and to lead us like a good shepherd. That's where true happiness is found. So as we work through this text, I want you to be thinking about the contradiction, the difference here, the distinction between the gospel of the world, which is look inside yourself, and the gospel of this Bible, which is the good news is there's happiness outside of yourself. There's happiness in this God who loves you and has sent his son Jesus for you. So let's read the text. It's Psalm 67. It's a short one. It says to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song, right? One more thing for us to sing as well as pray. It says in verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Amen. I'm going to pray for us because, as I already mentioned, we're doing battle this morning. There are two competing messages, and there's a constant message being pumped into our hearts and our minds and our thinking in this world. The plausibility structures of life as we know it tell us that the only place that we can find happiness is in ourselves. And yet this says, no, it's in this God who is a refuge for us, who is a God who will lead us. So I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would meet with us this morning, help us to hear his word, help us to be open-minded, not closed-minded bigots that only listen to our own hearts, but that we'd be open-minded to the God of the universe who made us, who leads us. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you love us and you call us to yourself. We thank you that you're the God that cares for our true happiness. Not the God that wants to oppress us, but the God that wants to free us to rejoicing and gladness and happiness. Help us to find true hope and happiness in you. We pray that your Spirit would be among us and supernaturally open our eyes, supernaturally change our hearts, and that your word would be effective. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My glasses are extra foggy this morning. I don't know why that is. Worldwide happiness is the big idea. That's the big idea. And very short psalm, as it unfolds, you'll just kind of see this refrain that's said in multiple different ways. In Hebrew poetry, they don't rhyme sounds, they rhyme concepts, right? It's called parallelism. And so they just put ideas next to each other, stack them up, stack them up, stack them up. And there's a lot of that going on here. And it's the whole world praising God. It's the whole world being happy in God. It's the whole world delighting in God. That's what's just said again and again and again. That's the main idea, worldwide happiness. And as I said, there's a distinction between what our world tells us that it's inside us to what this psalm is telling us and what the scriptures tell us that no, the happiness is out there. It's in God and God alone. And so as we move through the poetry here, we're going to see three main ideas unfold. We're going to see, number one, that it starts with grace. Worldwide happiness starts with grace. Number two, we see that worldwide happiness delights in God's standards. Delights in God's standards. That's countercultural. And number three, we're going to see that worldwide happiness results in physical renewal. Worldwide happiness results in physical renewal. We're looking forward to everything being better in this world. No more storms and chaos, but a world that's this beautiful garden paradise that we get little echoes of in times of plenty and beauty. I also want to help you kind of center this in the bigger picture of the scriptures. All the way back in Genesis 1, we have this big idea that God has created human beings in his image to have dominion over the world. And so to spread God's glory, his beauty, his righteousness, his wonder, order, that's what human beings were created for. So we're created to reflect the goodness and happiness of God. In the ancient Reformed confessions, it says, what is man's chief purpose, right? Like, what are we made for? We're made to glorify God, reflect his beauty and greatness and wonder, and to enjoy him forever, right? So that goes all the way back in Genesis, all the way through the New Testament. This is a theme that comes up again and again. Then in Genesis 12, after all the sin and brokenness of Genesis 1 through 11, God calls this person to himself named Abraham. Abram eventually changes the name to Abraham. And he says this to Abram in Genesis 12. He says, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's what Psalm 67 is about, the fulfillment of this promise that God made to Abraham. I'm going to form you into a people that will be blessed so you can be a blessing. And that's who Christians are as well. We're blessed by Jesus so that we can be a blessing. We're passing on the blessing that we've received from God. And so he promises Abraham, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. That was always God's plan. It wasn't God's plan to say, you know what, I'm going to kind of be ethnocentric and racist with the Jews, and then later I'll change my mind and form this multi-ethnic church. No, it was always his plan, even with the Jews. They were constantly welcoming in other tribes. All who would believe were brought into the family. Now, the openness in the New Testament is way more open, right? It's clearer. It's easier to see the worldwide multi-ethnic movement of God in the New Testament. But it was always there in the Old Testament. It was always there. Come fight me if you don't believe it. Isaiah 42:6 says this, I'm the Lord, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, the Jews argued a lot on how this is to be fulfilled because, especially now, it's so clear that this is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Jesus is the one who finally was the good Jew that was a light to the nations. But the Jews were always meant to be a light to the nations. Okay, worldwide happiness, reaching all the nations, that's a big idea. It's all throughout Scripture. And number one, it starts with grace. Starts with grace. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 2, worldwide happiness starts with grace. Let's review 1 and 2 again. It says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Anybody know what's being quoted here? Where does that come from? Anybody? It's from Numbers 6. It's sometimes called the Aaronic blessing. Aaron, the first priest working with Moses, God gives him in Numbers a blessing and says, okay, I want you to bless the people of God this way. Give them this blessing. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Okay, blessed to be a blessing. May God be gracious to us so that God's grace will be known to all the nations, that his saving power, his way, right? That's the pattern. Starting off hardcore, hitting us right in the face, he's going to be gracious to us. He's going to bless us. He's going to make his face to shine upon us, the fulfillment of Numbers chapter 6. So we receive the grace of God. We see the shining face of God. We see a God who has taken away our judgments, right? The entire sacrificial system says we have a God who's willing to deal with our sin. And we have a way to enter into his presence, to enter into paradise once again. That's what the entire sacrificial system is about. Again and again, it was being dramatized that a sacrifice can be made and you can come into the presence of God. That's his shining face on his people. And he's begging us to receive this grace. I grabbed a picture of a sunflower. I love how certain flowers will turn to the sun. Have you ever noticed this? We have a lot of new flowers coming up in the garden because of all the rain. Well, they might have just gotten beat down by the hail. I don't know. But they'll come back, I'm sure. So we got a lot of water in the ground right now. But these flowers are gorgeous. And one of the things that flowers sometimes do, not every kind of flower, but some flowers, you'll see them turn to the sun, right? I have certain trees that are kind of like growing the direction of the sun. It's a beautiful thing. And that's the way our hearts are to lean towards God, to see him, again, as the source of grace, happiness, joy, salvation. Everything that we need is found in him. And so again, message the entire Bible, that we would turn to him, that he is the one who would be gracious, who would shine upon us. Now it's clear scripturally, again and again, sacrificial system also teaches, New Testament also teaches that we're under judgment when we rebel against God. And here's the crazy thing, repeatedly in the Old Testament and in the New, you see this really explicit in Romans chapter 1, but it's a theme that flows throughout Scripture, that God's judgment and wrath on us is giving us over to what we want. That's the crazy thing. Lewis makes much of this in his book, The Great Divorce, that the worst judgment we could endure is God saying, okay, do what you want, giving us over to free will, follow our desires, look in your heart, do what you want. That's the worst. It's the worst judgment that a human being could endure. God says, but if you turn to me, there's grace. I will shine upon you. I will show you my smiling face. We don't get his smiling face when we're walking in sin because we're running from him. But if we repent, we let go of that sin, we turn back to God, we see the smiling face of God. We see a God of grace, a God who loves us. I found a quote, actually a friend shared this quote with me just this week from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. Packer says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it, the fact that he knows me." It's what Galatians says. It's what 1 Corinthians says. He says, Packer goes on, "I'm graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. There's tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. It's based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I'm so often disillusioned about myself." The idea here is that there's no surprise. Like, God knows you and me at our worst. There's no sin in our life that he hasn't seen. There's no dark place that he doesn't know about. And he turns to us in grace. He sends his son for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a way of death when we continue to walk in our sin. Say, I don't want the smiling face of God. I want my sin. I want to keep looking in my own desires. And there's the way of life when we turn and look up to this God who shows a smiling face of grace and kindness. So what do we do with this? Worldwide happiness starts with grace. The New Testament again and again says our response should just be the open hands of faith. Should be, okay, I surrender. You're mine. You're my only hope. Turning to him in acceptance. Receiving is how John 1 talks about it. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you received the grace of Jesus? Have you looked at him and said, yeah, I messed up on my own, but I see that you offer salvation. I trust in you. Forgive me, love me, save me, help me. If you turn to him with those open hands of faith, receiving, acceptance, he saves you. He smiles. He shows his grace to you. God is gracious to us. He blesses us. He makes his face to shine upon us. And then what happens? Verse 2 says, that his way may be known on the earth, his saving power among all nations. It always ripples out. You can't contain joy. Joy always overflows. If God has shown grace to you, you can't help but start showing grace to other people. You can't help but overflow in abundance to others. That's one of the beautiful images of what motherhood is. It's someone who nurtures others. It's someone who gives life to others. And that's why Paul picks it up in 1 Thessalonians as a picture of ministry. So we should turn from self and turn up to this God who gives us himself and recognize that that's where true happiness comes from, and know that that happiness will overflow. Believe the good news of God's grace, a smiling face upon you, and believe grace as your true, joyful, saving hope. Like, that really is your hope. That's really why we get up in the morning. And then another application, and this will lead us into our second point, is that we need to live every day of this as if it's true. Like, get up in the morning and be like, God loves me. Wow, right? And what does that mean? That means I'm going to follow him. I'm going to try to do what he says. If God really loves me, then I'm going to obey him. And I've talked about this a lot over the years. There are all kinds of people who find God's commandments to be incredibly intuitive and sensible. You're like, God tells me to do this. Makes sense. I'm in it. God tells me to do this. Makes sense. I'm on it. But God told me to do this other thing. And you know what? That doesn't really match those internal desires I have. God must be an evil ogre. And I would caution you to break it there and say, no, I remember this is the God who saved me. This is the God who died for me. This is the God who sent Jesus for me. So even when it's not intuitive, even when he asks me to do hard things, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do what he says because I've become convinced that he is gracious. So this brings us to the second point. Worldwide happiness delights in God's standards. Worldwide happiness delights in God's standards. So real quickly, overview of the law-gospel divide in theology. We're not saved by the law. The law reveals our sin. It doesn't save us. The law is an x-ray machine. Go to the doctor, you get an x-ray. It just says, you're broken. Doesn't heal you, right? You need regeneration to heal you. You need new life to heal you. Something else besides the x-ray machine. The law says you're broken. And yet, we want to live according to the law. The law is good. So if you read Romans, if you read Galatians, Paul is really hardcore on this. He's like, we don't follow the law to get saved. We get saved, and then we follow the law. We start doing what it says. And by law here, we mean his moral commands. We're unlocked from the ceremonial commands. Hebrews, Galatians is really clear. All those ceremonial commands were set free from because now we have the better thing in Christ, but the moral commands have not changed. The moral commands of God have not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we delight in God's standards of morality. Verses 3 through 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. We have a lot of different words for this. Let the ethnic groups praise you. Let the races praise you. Let the tribes praise you. Let the nations praise you. Let the different clubs at school praise you. Let the different societies praise you. There's a million different ways to say this, right? And we can quibble with all of them, but the point is a totality of every kind of person praising and finding happiness in God, worldwide happiness. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. One of the greatest missions book I've ever read is by John Piper. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. Highly recommend it if you want to read a book about worldwide missions and worldwide happiness. He hammers this home really well. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. I haven't been talking about singing as much this week. It still comes up in every psalm. I hit it really hard last week. Had a couple of good questions last week. What if you can't sing on pitch? Can you still sing for joy? I would say yes. You can mumble along and smile, okay? Nod your head. You can clap. If you don't have rhythm, maybe you don't want to clap, but you can still nod your head. You can still smile, right? There's a lot of things you can do to bring joy into the room. And so I just want to encourage you that there's stuff you can do even if you're not a singer per se. I think the goal is if a Martian came and visited, they would think you were happy. But that's the goal, okay? So, all right, sorry, that was a little sidebar. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and you guide the nations upon the earth. You see that? Part of the nation's gladness, part of the worldwide happiness is a God who judges and has equity, who leads and guides the nations upon the earth, verse 4. And then verse 5 again repeats the refrain from verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So again, we got the big idea is worldwide praise, every tongue, every tribe, every person. multi-ethnic diversity. We're all praising together. That's one of the beautiful things of our church, right? It's multiple tribes coming together and praising God. And we are all lifting up his name. And here in verse 4, we've got embedded this little idea that part of the praise and the happiness is God's judgment, his moral standards, his equity, and his guidance. The main word for law in the Old Testament is Torah, which just literally means direction, right? It's like, I don't know where to go. How do I get there? God's like, go this way, turn right, then left, you'll be all right. He gives us directions. He shows us where to go. He guides us. So judge is from the word mishpat. It's one of the common words for righteousness and justice. It's often used a little bit more for making sure the weak and the downtrodden are taken care of, that they have their rights, but also often used interchangeably with tzedek, the other term for just kind of righteous absolute standards, right? So two common words used in the Old Testament to talk about the moral standards of God: righteousness, goodness, what is true, what is just, what is fair, equity. It's often used as a physical word, meaning level ground, which is really interesting. We live right now in a day and age where all moral standards are being questioned. And what does that make us feel like? It kind of makes us feel like things are topsy-turvy, right? So it's interesting that this word for God's righteous standards can be used to communicate level ground. It's poetic. It's an idiom, right? God is the one that levels things and makes things standardized. I remember when I was coaching private football, we just had to use whatever field we could play on, and our field was terrible. It was like gopher holes, and we would have to walk with the coach and be like, here's a trap, here's a play, you know, your running back's going to sprain his ankle here, and we'd have to like point it out beforehand because it was not level. It was not very fair, and so we try to make it as fair as possible by showing everybody where all the problem spots were on the field. Well, our God is one who gives us equity. He gives us level ground. He makes things right and just. We all hunger and long for a world that makes sense, for a world where we're not mistreated, where we're not abused, where the wicked don't get away with evil. And then finally, we see this little phrase, you guide the nations upon the earth. You guide the nations. It's a sweet word for leading. It can often be like a king or a shepherd leading his sheep or leading his people. Exodus 15, the song they sang, you have led in your steadfast love the people that you have redeemed. And so this is what God is saying as we sing along with the Exodus people, along with the redeemed and the saved in Exodus 15. God has led them in his steadfast love. Psalm 77 says it this way, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So again, it's this shepherding, it's this leading, it's this protecting, it's this guiding. I grabbed a picture of a shepherd. I got to visit our friend's sheep yesterday, and they're talking about how in drought times they have to lead them, you know, from one paddock to another paddock to find fresh grass, to find the water they need. They have to lead them, right? The sheep aren't just like, all right, we're going to figure this out. Get out of the way. Let's go find some water and some grass, right? Like, they actually have to lead them along. They have to be guided. And the scripture again and again tells us that we have to be led. And Psalm 23 tells us that our Lord is the good shepherd who leads us and provides us, and he is always with us. Isn't that a beautiful idea? He leads us. So again, what does that mean? That means then we begin to want to do what he says. Christians are not a people that are saved by doing right things. We're saved by the work of Jesus. But because we're saved by the work of Jesus, we want to follow Jesus around. We want to do what he says. We want to obey his Father. We want to obey Jesus' commands. We want to delight in God's standards. Some examples of this, again, from the Psalms. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, longest chapter in the Bible. It says, Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So if you have areas where you're struggling to obey God, say, oh Lord, would you enlarge my heart? Would you help me to love you more? Would you help me to trust you more? As Christians, again, we believe that we don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to get God to love us. We believe that God has come down to love us and rescue us. And because he's done that, then we seek to have our heart continually enlarged by his grace and his kindness to us, and that's what's going to help us to obey him. Like, if you keep falling into a sin, the root issue there is you're trusting that false savior more than you're trusting your true savior, Jesus. And so it's a worship problem. It's a happiness problem. It's an adoration problem. We have to go back to the source, Jesus himself. And then Psalm 119, verse 136. Yes, there are that many verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 136 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." As people that want to obey God, sometimes we're really good at griping about injustice in the world, but do we cry about it? That's what we see in Psalm 119, like just a brokenheartedness. My eyes shed streams of tears because people aren't obeying you, God. That's the kind of person that I long to be. I hope God will, again, continue to enlarge my heart so that I would care for his standards that way. So as we seek to apply this, number one, just love his standards, right? Continue to go back to his standards, study God's standards, study the commands of the New Testament, know the Ten Commandments, know like what God says is the right way to live. Just know that knowing that is not what's going to save you. Jesus saves you, but you still want to know what God desires of you, right? You still want to obey him. Jesus says that's a reflection of your love for him. As you obey him, you're showing love to him. And then I think James is really helpful because James gives us, I love kind of charts and summaries is the way my mind thinks. James in chapter 1, verse 27, he's critiquing people that talk a big game but don't actually follow God. And he's like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear your talk. Don't talk anymore. He says this, "Religion that is really pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." I love this because in our culture, we tend to say, well, it's one or the other, right? It's either moral purity, right? Or it's caring for hurting people. Choose which one you're going to be about as a Christian. James is like, both things, right? Like all of the above. We care about God's standards. We're a generous, merciful people, and we're a people that want to obey his standards of purity. Okay, moving on. Third point, we see that worldwide happiness results in physical renewal. It results in physical renewal. Depending on your eschatology, this is one of those things I've joked about in the past. If you want to buy me lunch, I'll share some thoughts on eschatology. But in truth, I'll share eschatology with you for free. But my overall understanding of eschatology, the end times, is that Jesus is coming back. He's our only hope. Jesus wins, okay? Like, that's it. And then below that, there's a lot of debate throughout Christian history. And so what's interesting is all Christians, even in all that debate, see that we're headed for this worldwide new paradise. That's coming. That's where we're headed. And so I think there's this general idea that Christians should care about making the world a little more paradise-y because that's God's heart and that's where he's taking things. So stewarding creation, caring about the world we live in is a fulfillment of all the way back, first command we were given in Genesis chapter 1, have dominion, care, rule and reign, spread God's glory in the world, right? He sets them up in paradise and he's like, go make more paradise. That's the first commission that we're given. So it makes sense that we should care about that sort of thing. And it makes sense when we see that that's where we're headed, this physical renewal of the entire cosmos. That's the end game. Now, Christians debate, like, how are we going to get there, right? One view, postmillennialism, is like, well, the more we preach the gospel, the more each nation will have more Christians, and then the more of a garden paradise each nation will become, and then Jesus will return, and then heaven, right? So we're going to see, that's kind of the most optimistic. We're going to see more paradise early on through the preaching of the gospel. Cool idea. I agree with some of that, right? There's another view, premillennialism, it's what I lean towards, which is like, no, there's going to be this in-between period where there's going to be this earthly millennium, which is something like heaven, but it's not heaven yet. It'll be an improvement. And then we're going to see heaven, new heavens, new earth. Everything's awesome, right? And then there's another view, amillennialism, which is like, Jesus coming back, new heavens, new earth, the end, right? That's the simplest view. And so in all of these views, we see that through the preaching of the gospel, and through the stewarding of creation, things are going to get a little better. And yet we look forward to a day where it's going to just be absolutely awesome. Like that day is coming. That future day of absolute awesomeness is coming. I found a picture of some people harvesting crops. This has been my greatest garden year ever. because we had a mild spring and lots of rain, right? Now, unfortunately, the only thing I even tried to grow was tomatoes, but I got a lot of tomatoes. I'm just like popping tomatoes every time I walk by the plant, just throwing them in my mouth, eating them all the time, scrambling them in my eggs. Here, I think they've got apples. I don't think we can grow apples here. But the picture, again and again, is a picture of abundance, and that's the direction we're headed in. So let's read. That was a lot of intro. Let's read the text. He says in verse 6 and 7, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Now, Hebrew tense is a little weird, so all the different translations tend to word this differently. There's the idea of like a past tense that means it's going to happen in the future. So like when a prophet speaks past tense, like it's done when he's looking at a vision of what God's going to do, that we want to translate that into future tense because we use tenses differently than they do in Hebrew. So what the ESV is doing here is wording that as a future thing because this is the prophetic past tense of like, man, this is sure. This is where God's going. This is what's going to happen. Absolutely, the earth is going to yield its increase. This word for crops, abundance, produce. There's going to be produce. There's going to be abundance. There's going to be apple trees and pomegranates and figs, and everything's going to be awesome. It's going to be a return to paradise. That's everything that the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament prophecies tell us about the future that we're headed for. I hope that's encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me. When you're outside getting dinged in the head with hailstones, you know, you're like, there's going to be a day when I'm not going to get these hailstone migraine headaches anymore, right? Like there's going to be a day when there's going to be no more tornadoes, no more storms. There's just going to be the awesome, beautiful increase of a perfect paradise. And that's where we're headed. Romans 8 talks about this and about how we groan and long for it. It's a beautiful chapter. I encourage you to read all of it, but I'm going to pick up in Romans 8, 18. It says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Paul says, which are the same suffering times that you and I live in. So Paul's saying, for all of us, the sufferings of this time, we live in a world of suffering, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Do you believe that? He's saying the sufferings right now, is there suffering? Yeah. Does it make us cry? It sure does. But it's not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, for the creation, all of creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I don't know if you're following this argument here, but he's saying all of creation, the coyotes are howling, the storms are raging, and it is a groaning, it's a longing for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Creation is just creaking and aching and about to break at any moment, longing for its restoration, which is found in union with our restoration, which us with us being completely made right and restored, our glorified bodies, all of this will come together. Again, we know the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit living within us, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's a day that's coming where we'll see Jesus face to face. Our bodies will be redeemed. Our adoption will be complete. We're adopted now in the sense of you belong to God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's now and that's absolute and you're secure. But there's something even better coming. There's a complete physical restoration. No more tears, no more pain, no more disease. A world of abundance and paradise. And we're to look forward to that. That should encourage us. That should fuel our faith, knowing that even all the forgiveness and reconciliation and grace and the wonder of adoption and being loved by a heavenly Father, all of that wonder, still there's more to come. Still there's more. We'll know him even as we are fully known, we're told in Corinthians. So that's the future that we're headed for. And so I think here we are to join with the psalmist and join with Paul in Romans 8 and just say, man, I already love what God has given me. There's already happiness in his face shining upon me, and yet I look forward to even greater happiness. And that motivates me to keep going. As Paul says, man, the suffering now is not even going to compare to the awesomeness to come. And again, we keep saying this. We're emotionally honest people. The Psalms are Psalms of lament and groaning. We cry. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. So both aspects are still true in this world, and yet we're fueled and we're inspired and we're encouraged because of the glory that is coming, because of the perfect, absolute physical renewal. Worldwide happiness results in physical renewal. So what does this look like? Applicationally, again, I think we should be a people marked by planting trees and stewarding creation and growing good things and making good meals. Throughout the New Testament, there's this thing called hospitality. That means kindness to strangers, caring for outsiders, right? Sharing meals with people, loving people, blessing people, taking care of people, healing people, encouraging people, praying for people, coming alongside people, right? This kind of overflowing of abundance and acknowledgement that we're headed for absolute abundance. That's the future that we're headed for. And we hope in the return of Jesus. So again, different views of eschatology are really just arguing about how much awesomeness is going to come before the return of Jesus. That's really it, right? So my argument is like, we bring in as much awesomeness as we can by loving Jesus and loving our neighbors, and we look forward to Jesus making it even awesomer, okay? Is awesomer a word? Can I say that? Okay, even awesomer. So yes, we make the world a better place. We pray, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? We pray that, we live that, we fight for that, we scrap for making our neighborhoods better, making our families better, loving people, serving people in physical, real ways. And our heart says, but Jesus, you're going to make it even better. Ultimate freedom is coming when I see you face to face. That's what I hope in. And so we have to balance these things. We take steps and we look forward to the return of Jesus. Something that's been always encouraging to me is how Jesus says, when you start to worry, look at the flowers and look at the birds. Just remember like, God takes care of the flowers and God takes care of the birds. They're beautiful. Be inspired. Be encouraged. And then Psalm 19 kind of echoes this with the looking up at the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you're discouraged, go look at the stars. If you're worried, look at the birds. Remember that God loves you. That's one of the means of grace that Jesus has pointed us to. Nature itself reminds us of his goodness. Calvin said that God speaks through nature and that the scriptures, the good news, the truth about God being just and yet a forgiving, gracious God, are the glasses by which we read the revelation of nature. So God is speaking all the time through nature. Psalm 19, heavens declare the glory of God. Jesus says, look at the birds, look at the flowers, right? We look, we see, we read. Calvin's like, just to make sure you're reading it properly, make sure you're reading it through the scriptures. As you read the story of scriptures, you're going to make sense of this truth that we see in nature. We're headed towards ultimate physical renewal. All right, we need to wrap up here. Worldwide happiness is where we're all headed. Multi-ethnic, multi-tribe, multi-nation, multi-click, multi-family, however you want to describe it, every tongue and tribe is going to find happiness in Jesus. And we're headed there as we start with the grace of God, his personal, relational, shining face. We accept through the grace that he offers us in Christ. We're going to increase it and multiply that as we actually delight in his standards. That will actually make the world a better place, help people to see the grace of Jesus in their own lives. And then finally, this hope and this ultimate physical renewal, knowing that that's where we're headed. And so we're gonna work towards that, but our ultimate hope is in Jesus. As we think about the shining face of God turned towards us, I just want to finish by reminding you that it's seen most clearly in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the good news of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. I say this often when I lead us in confession. The hope of the church is not that we're good people and the bad people are out there. The hope of the church is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, we're not hoping in ourselves, but Jesus Christ and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if you're unsure and confused about all this Old Testament poetry and this crazy vision of every tongue and tribe worshiping and rejoicing in Jesus, just make it personal. Just bring it down to your soul that you need to look and see the shining face of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. God, thank you that you love us, you serve us, you pursue us. Help us to rejoice in you. Help us to lift up your name, to be a part of your work of being a light to all the nations. Pray that you would do this in a way that glorifies you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.